dear friends of Jesus Christ, that three times in that Old Testament reading, Haggai commands the people to take courage. Take courage, Zerubbabel. Take courage, Joshua. Take courage, all my people. The word in the NIV is be strong. My Hebrew dictionary says it could be fortified, be mended, be stout, hardy. But I think the word encourage is the right word. It suggests moral and spiritual strength. You know, the Romans and the Greeks, they saw courage as one of the four cardinal virtues. I mean, there was prudence. You had to have good sense. There was temperance. You had to be self-controlled. And there was courage. You had to have the strength to avoid cowardness and recklessness. And then there was justice. Courage, it's a virtue, it's a strength, a moral strength. St. Augustine says, the need for courage speaks to the fact that there is evil, that we are on a perilous journey, that at any moment it might pull us off the path, bring us to despair. I don't know how many of you know Renee Brown. She's a very popular speaker. Two of her books are on the bestseller list. But anyway, she speaks a great deal about courage. And she sees it as a courage that enabled you to enter the arena and face and accept the vulnerabilities that you place yourself in. So instead of being smug and staying on the outside, looking down from the stands and criticizing, you enter the arena and you dare greatly, and that it is better to be defeated and having dared nevertheless than to have stayed in your comfort zone. Courage and vulnerabilities, he sees them as being tied together. Now, the need for courage is plain enough in the fact that life is difficult. Our life, we live on a precipice. At any moment, things can turn around. A heart can stop beating. A child can tell you that they've no longer have any interest in the Christian faith. There's sickness. There's all manners of things that can cause anxieties and depression. And there are times when you are close to despair and you come to a decision, perhaps, that the journey is not worth making, that the whole thing is pointless. And it takes courage to pick yourself up and to continue to being faithful to your tasks and to the God to whom you are committed. This business of taking courage, it was certainly something that the people to whom Haggai is writing would be in need of. I mean, as you can understand from where the prophet is located, this reading, these are people who have come back from exile. What a nearly 1,000-mile journey, 900 miles. And they've come back not to a land of overflowing with milk and honey, but a land that is wasted, filled with rubble. They're being pestered and troubled by the Samaritans who live in the area. And so we're told in the first chapter that they begin to work the land and build their houses, but nothing seems to satisfy. They never reach that point of being content and joyful. And so then the prophet Haggai comes and he says, I'll tell you what the trouble is. You've been building houses for yourself, but you have not built a house for God. Now, for a long time, I think, I was sort of thinking of Haggai as the prophet who was all about brick and mortar. And, you know, at COS, that never went over all that well, so I don't think I've ever preached on Haggai. But as a matter of fact, since we've got a building, the point is much more significant than that. And that is that for the prophet and for the people, the building a house of the Lord was a monument, a symbol of a covenant relationship. It's not altogether different from whatever the meeting place is. We gathering here are a reminder to ourselves and to one another that we are a covenant people, that we are a people who have been set apart for God and who have been raised from death into life through Christ. And so Haggai urges the people to build a house. And they do. And then we get to chapter 2. And then, of course, the house that they have built is nothing like the house, the temple, that Solomon had built. It is such a paltry place. It's so discouraging. And there may have been some who had seen it in its glory days. And now, oh my gosh, those days are gone. And we'll never get them back. And so then in verse 3, who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Is it not in your sight as nothing? So he plays on their discouragement, on the feeling that their best days are over, and that they're never going to get back on their feet the way they were at one time. And then come these three resounding, take courage. And really what I'd like to do is to show you what Haggai offers as a source for courage. I mean, people sometimes try to pick themselves up and they find their courage and try to organize their life by starting to run. And it gives them a sense of being in control, and that's all good. But Haggai has really two primary sources from which you and I should take our courage. He says in verse 5, or verse 4, take courage, all the people, says the Lord, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the promise that I made you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit abides among you. So that's the first, a source of courage, of moral and spiritual strength, that I am with you and my spirit abides with you. Jesus says very much the same thing in the New Testament reading. I mean, he is talking at a time when hell is about to break loose, and he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. My Father and I will make our house, our dwelling place in you. And I will send you an advocate, somebody who will walk alongside of you, the paraclete, and he will strengthen you. So do not be afraid. Anyway, Haggai, we're going to keep with Haggai. He makes this first source known to us, that the Lord is with us and his spirit abides with us. So think about that for a few minutes. What does it mean? What does it mean for you that God is with us? How strong is our sense of God's presence? And how do you picture it, God's presence, in your life or in our life? I remember John Timmer once saying, when people try to draw their relationship with God, they take a piece of paper and they draw a line, and that's their life, and then they have lines that intersect their line. And that's those moments where they encounter God. John said, that's fair enough, but he says, you're forgetting a basic thing, and that is, if you're the line, God is the paper on which the line is drawn. That the very first thing for us to realize is that we live, we move, we have our being in God. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. He is near. He is the paper on which our life is drawn. And so it ought to be the case that we could testify to this, that we have seen the sacred in the realities of the everyday, and that we have been struck to the core of God's presence in the presence of some mesmerizing beauty or some broken-hearted love. I've been reading this book by David Brooks, Second Mountain. It's also his journey into the church, by the way. It's a really remarkable book. But he talks there about a woman, a young mother, who made this point. She said, when I had my baby in my arms, my love for her was so strong, so fierce, so overwhelming, that the evolutionary explanation for survival did not account for it. The roots of that love, she said, went deeper than mere survival. The roots of that love, she said, went right into the heart of God's love. And John in his letter says, it is our love, and it is our forgiving one another, and it is living in community that makes God visible to us. God lives among us. He abides among us. I mentioned Brooks. He has a section that I found especially sort of fascinating. You know David Brooks, right? He's a New York columnist, and he considers himself still kind of a border walker. He's in and out, believes, doesn't sure what he believes, and anyways, so he's on that. But he has these moments of clarity and belief, and he has a wife who is very, very much a believer. But anyway, he talks about his reality has become more porous, like the cracks that let in the light. And so he has this example. He says, one morning, for example, I was getting out of the subway in Penn Station in New York at rush hour. I was surrounded always by thousands of people. Silent, sullen, trudging to work in long lines. He says, normally in those circumstances, you feel like just another ant leading a meaningless life in a meaningless universe. He says, normally the routineness of life dulls your capacity for wonder. But this time, everything flipped. and I saw souls. It was like suddenly everything was illuminated, and I became aware of an infinite depth in each of these thousands of people. They were living souls. Suddenly it seemed like the most vivid part of reality was this: souls waking up in the morning, souls riding the train to work, souls yearning for goodness, souls wounded by earlier traumas, souls in search, souls in each and every person, illuminating them from the inside, haunting them, and occasionally enraptured within them, souls alive or numb in them. And with that came this feeling that I was connected to them, and that together we were connected to God. This sense of being in the presence of God, that God abides with us, it is the kind of thing, the kind of experience that gives strength, that picks you up when you've been falling down, and you say, "Do not rejoice over me, O you my enemy, for when I fall, I will rise again, because I am and I will always be someone who lives in the presence of God." And this experience, it requires an attentiveness, although sometimes it comes unexpectedly, like a prodigal son whom you thought you'd never see again. Like an uncle you didn't know you had, who comes flying in a single engine plane, lands outside the town, hitchhikes into town, and goes from door to door to look you up. And when he finds you, he says, "You are my only niece, and I'm leaving all my fortunes to you." It happens. The unexpected. You feel rich and blessed. It happens to the monk in the cell. It happens to the teenager sitting alone in her room. It happens to the store clerk. It happens to the prisoner in his prison cell. It happened to Mary that day on Easter morning when she is near despair and she stands there in the garden thinking that they have stolen the body of her Lord. And then she asks the gardener, whom she thinks to be the gardener, "Do you know where they've laid that body?" And then Jesus says, "Mary." And then suddenly Mary's world flips upside down and she rushes towards him and she says, "Rabboni." And then she goes back to the disciples and says, "The Lord is alive." Jesus says to the disciples, "You go to Jerusalem and you wait for power. You wait for my Spirit and you'll be witnesses for me to the ends of the earth." We need to help one another. We need to teach ourselves that we live and move and have our being in God, that God has made his home in us, that his Spirit is with us. So that's the first thing. And the second thing, and this is more difficult, I think, but Haggai not only says, tell them that I am with you and that my Spirit abides with you, but he says, For the Lord of hosts, once again, in a little while, and you always wonder when the Lord says, "in a little while," give me a better sense than that. But anyway, "in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake the nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come and fill this house with splendor." The NIV says glory, and I like that word better in this case. Glory, says the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house, verse 9, shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give prosperity, says the Lord of hosts. Now, the commentators that I read and tried to find out what they understood by this promise, they're not quite clear as to when it might have been realized, this promise of a future glory, that what looked so paltry and so really pathetic will in fact be filled with splendor and majesty and glory. You know what Martin Luther thought? He thought that finally, whatever Haggai might have thought and experienced, for Luther, he thought it was fulfilled when Joseph and Mary brought their eight-day-old baby into the temple, and Simeon took the child in his arms, and he said, "Now let your servant die, for I have seen the salvation of Israel, a light to the Gentiles." But perhaps this is a reference to the fact that this Jesus, this descendant of David, a son of Abraham, would gather to himself a people from every corner of the earth, and they would bring all their riches and all of their lives into his praise. Or perhaps the glory, which is very much John's gospel's understanding, is to be found in the crucifixion. Jesus is to be glorified. He talks about that in these last chapters, as you know, before he gets arrested and brutalized and nailed to a cross. But he sees it as part of his glorification. And the church recognizes in the cross history's greatest glory, namely that the God who created the heavens and the earth was broken over us and gave his life for us so that we might have life. Paul in Romans 5 says, we will share, you, me, I, together, whatever age, we will share in the glory of God. We have this future. We're not simply souls, but we're the sons and daughters of God. And wherever we gather, however humble the building, a storefront, or a cathedral, but where people gather around the cross and around a table, there is the glory of God, a splendor that exceeds the splendor of Solomon's temple. Take courage. Take courage. We're on a flight that's destined not to crash land without any survivors. We're on a flight that's destined for a homecoming and a great celebration. You're on that flight. Take courage. Do not lose heart. Do not let your hearts shudder. For the Lord himself is with us. And you are a participant in his future. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.